Well, today is the sixth of seven sermons on the seven deadly sins. And can I say to you, I'm so glad that there are only seven and not 10 or 12. I don't know that I could take this much more. I mean, as soon as I finish preaching one, then I have to start thinking about the next one. And your humor is just killing me. I mean, all of the comments, you're witty people. Asking me how slothful I feel today, how's my pride. It has been amusing, and it just says to me that you are engaged and you're really wrestling with these things, and so I just bless you for that. But today's deadly sin is anger. If you take your worship folder out, please, you can see today's verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. You can see it right there. I want to encourage you and invite you just to read it together with me in unison, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, reading together. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, every part of the country where I have lived has its weather challenges. My wife and I spent the majority of our lives living in what is known as Tornado Alley. So it was a very common occurrence for us growing up and as young adults to hear tornado sirens, to have to retreat for cover, to have tornado drills in our schools as we were growing up. And so Tornado Alley has its set of challenges. We've lived with hurricanes. In fact, our oldest child was born during a hurricane. I drove to the hospital during Hurricane Alicia for her to be delivered in 1983. We've lived with blizzards, many of them, stifling heat, smothering humidity. I grew up in St. Louis. You go outside in the middle of the summer and it's like breathing mud. We lived in Houston for a number of years. We've lived with ice storms and snowstorms and thunderstorms and floods. One time my wife was headed home from the pediatrician with two of our three kids, and there was a flash flood in Houston. And she drove a big, honking Oldsmobile 88, 1985 with rear-wheel drive. Some of you are older, like John, know what those look like. This is a humongous vehicle. And the water was so high and rushing so high that it came up and on top of the motor of the car. And when she got home and told me what had happened, I lifted the hood, and there was all this debris on top of the engine of the car because of how much water she was driving in, and she got through it by the grace of God. We've dealt with floods. We've dealt with drought. And in 2007, we experienced wildfires for the first time. You know what can happen if you look at the screens in Southern California during fall and winter. Fanned by hot, dry winds that move through our region, and some call these winds the devil's breath. Others call them Santa Anas. Someone corrected me once and said it's not really Santa Ana. They said it a different way, but I don't know Spanish, so I can't say it, so please forgive me. Sometimes they're mild, and when they're mild, it's not too bad. It just kind of blows everything out to the ocean and just gives us this nice, clear air. But often Santa Ana winds can turn into a hurricane-force monster that ferociously fans wildfires. And the Santa Anas and the damage they cause can fuel wildfires, and they really serve as a picture of what anger can do in our relationships with other people. We all get angry. Everyone here gets angry. Every one of us gets angry. And the sin of anger arguably causes more damage in our world than all the other sins combined. All of the other sins can lead to anger. And we easily lose track of the fact that our wounded pride or our rejected lust can provide fertile ground for anger to take root in the fertile ground of our hearts. Anger is one of the deadly sins because, frankly, anger can kill us. Prolonged anger can cause severe damage to our bodies. Anger is deadly to our relationships. No one likes to be around an angry person. Do you like to hang out with angry people? Would you want to drive across the country with an angry driver? Would you want to drive from here to San Diego State with an angry driver? Anger is deadly to our judgment. We all get angry. And so a question for each of us is, when are you most likely to get angry? In other words, what are your hot buttons? Today in the sermon, I'm going to do three things. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to show you a picture of what deadly anger looks like, just from the life of a man. Second thing I'm going to do is answer the question, what is the source of our anger? In other words, where does it come from? Other than our parents and being in our gene pool. And the third question is, how can we know if our anger is deadly and therefore sinful, or if our anger is constructive? So first, let me introduce you to an angry man. He's angry with, of all people, his twin brother. Can you imagine that? A little sibling rivalry? This man's name is Esau, and may I invite you to come with me to Genesis chapter 27 as we meet Esau together. Genesis chapter 27, it's page 19 of the Pew Bibles, page 19, Genesis chapter 27. And once you find Genesis 27, turn to the end of it. Most of you have to turn to the next page. I'm going to begin reading with verse 41. So Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. I'm going to read the end of the story, and then I'm going to backtrack and set the table for what happens at the end. Genesis 27, verse 41. This is a story, gives you a picture of what the deadly sin of anger looks like. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." Verse 42. When Rebekah, who was mom, was told what her older son, Esau, he's the older of the two twins, had said, she sent for her younger son, Jacob, the younger of the two twins, and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you." Isn't that a statement? Consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Verse 43, "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day?" So here's Esau here at the end of chapter 27. And Esau is a very, very angry man. In fact, there are three words that you can see in these paragraphs here that allow us to feel his anger and to see his anger. The three words, you can see them in your Bibles, verse 41. The first word is grudge. The second word is the word fury in verse 44. And the third word is angry in verse 45. So let me just linger for a moment over each of these words. First word, grudge, verse 41. This word is closely related to a word that we're familiar with. And the word is Satan. which means simply adversary. That's what the word Satan means. He is our adversary in this great cosmic spiritual battle that we are fighting as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ. Satan is our adversary. And so this word here in your Bibles, verse 41, grudge, pictures a strong hostility, like the hostility that's going on in our spiritual battle against Satan. So it's a strong hostility. It's a persistent hatred. It's a deep animosity. This is a festering anger. It's a seething anger. It's a deep-seated anger. And this persistent hatred is a power keg just waiting to explode. All it needs is a spark to ignite its fumes, leading to an outburst. This is the kind of anger that, imagine if anger is a backpack. It's in a backpack, and you have this backpack on, and you're always walking around with your backpack on. It's the kind of anger that people would carry in their backpack with them everywhere they go. Or it's the kind of anger that they would walk around with on a, we'll say on a paper plate right in front of them, walking around like this, waiting for someone to bump into them so that they can explode. You can see the second anger word in verse 44 in your Bibles, the word fury. And this word describes a hot wrath. It's a picture of a person so angry that they're just hot with displeasure, hot with intense emotional heat. The anger pictured here is like that of hot wax dripping off of the flame of a candle or the hot fire of a grill. I know when my fire and my grill is ready to cook, and I do it the old-fashioned way with charcoal. I don't use gas. So I build the fire, and then I wait, and I come back, and I take my hand, and I hold it over the fire, and I start counting 1,001, 1,002, and I know from counting if the fire's hot enough or not. So it's so hot that you put your hand over the fire, and you, whoa, you don't even say 1,000. You pull it off. That's the kind of anger this is, this fury. You can see the third anger word in verse 45. And in most of your Bibles, it just simply says angry. This is the most common word for anger in the Old Testament. In fact, it appears some 224 times, about twice as many as the previous word that was in verse 44, the word fury. And so this word anger or angry speaks of a very emotional brand of anger. And it's the kind of anger that's so deep and so intense, it causes your nose to dilate and your nostrils to flare because of the intense emotion that you're feeling inside of you. Have you ever seen someone so angry that their nostrils dilated, their nose flare? Maybe you've seen yourself that angry. Esau is an angry man. Three different words are used here to describe just how angry he is. And he's angry because he's disappointed with his brother Jacob and their father. And he's so disappointed and so angry that he literally wants to kill his brother. And this is where deadly anger will take you. Jesus talks about it in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother or your sister and you say raka to them and call them empty head, you're just as guilty as the person who pulls a trigger who's homicidal. This is where deadly anger will take you, right where it's taken Esau. So how is it that Esau, at this point in his life, finds himself so full of the devil's Santa Ana wildfire of anger? Where does this come from? Well, let's go back to the beginning of his life. Flip back a page or two in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25, verse 22. Genesis 25, 22. And what happens when we jump into Genesis 25, 22 is we are at the doctor with Rebecca. Rebecca is expecting, and she's perplexed because of the tumbling and the kicking and the gymnastics that are taking place in her womb. And so Genesis 25, 22 says, the babies, this is Jacob and Esau, jostled each other within her. So she asked God, why is this happening to me? Some of you who've carried children have asked that same question. Why is this happening to me? God gives the reason for the wrestling within her womb in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two nations? And two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. And so without an ultrasound, God tells Rebecca, Rebecca, you will deliver twins. And each of the children will be the parent of a nation of people. And of these two nations, one nation will dominate the other nation. And of these two children, the older will not follow cultural custom and become preeminent, because usually in this culture, the older one was the preeminent one. Normally, the firstborn son is the heir through whom the covenant blessings or the covenant benefits would pass. And while the father could designate the younger son to be the owner of the birthright or the financial inheritance, the older son could sell his birthright, which Esau, if you read the story, eventually does. So these twins, these brothers, are rivals from the start. And the twins even come out of the womb competing to see who would be born first. Esau is born first and comes from the womb, the scriptures tell us, red and hairy. Jacob, the scriptures tell us, comes from the womb, grasping the heel of his older brother as his older brother is delivered first. And so Jacob's heel grabbing foretells of his shameless, greedy, grasping, underhanded, conniving nature, which, as you read his life story in Genesis, is the story of his life. So here are the two twins. They have very, very, very different dispositions. Esau is rough and tough and outdoorsman kind of guy. He's a skillful hunter who knows how to handle himself outdoors. So as I think about this, in our culture, Esau would be the kind of guy who's the expert deer hunter who lives in Michigan. And he's deeply committed to deer hunting. He's so deeply committed that he takes his clothing before he hunts for deer, and he sprays deer urine all over them, and he buries them in the ground for several days. And then before he goes out for the hunt, he pulls them out and he puts on those stinking clothes to go hunt for deer. There are people really who do this in Michigan. I have met them. No knock on Michigan. My daughter and son-in-law live there, but it happens. And so he's the kind of guy who's a deer hunter in Michigan, and he's a football hero in high school and in college and in the NFL, and he's a macho man. He's wild at heart. He's a gladiator. He's the last of the Mohicans kind of son. Does he get a picture? Can you smell him? Now, Jacob is entirely different. While Esau seems to be aggressive and daring and risk-taking, Jacob appears to be just the opposite. Jacob is more interested in staying at home than in venturing out, it seems, and taking risks. Not that he has no ambition to get ahead, quite to the contrary, but Jacob can't see the sense of tracking about in the woods just to bag some game. So in the solitude of his tent, Jacob can mentally reason out how to get ahead without getting his hands dirty and without taking dangerous chances. But there's more that separates these brothers. It has to do with the divided loyalty between their parents. Isaac seems to have been the outdoor type himself, as you read through the Isaac, Jacob, Esau story. At least Isaac has an appetite for the kind of game that Esau brings home. Rebecca, on the other hand, favors Jacob, and he's a mama's boy. And so what I want you to do now is turn back to Genesis chapter 27, Genesis 27, on page 19, and the story for today is told in chapter 27 is a conspiracy story. And as this thriller unfolds, the four members of the family, Isaac, who's the father, Rebecca is his wife, she's the mom, Esau is the older brother, Jacob is the younger brother, never are the four of them ever together in this story, which is an indication of how dysfunctional and unhealthy the family is. In fact, the brothers never meet in this story in chapter 27, nor do the mom and the older brother Esau. And in most of the story, we find each parent with his or her favorite son. So as the story opens, Genesis 27, the sons are 40 years old. Isaac is 100. Isaac is convinced that he's about to die. And so Isaac prepares to secretly bless the older favorite son, Esau, even though God had decided, remember at birth, at the birth of the twins, that the older brother would serve the younger brother. God has already spoken, but Isaac's going to do it his way. And so God selects Jacob for the family blessing, but Isaac plans to ignore God and give it to Esau. Genesis 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man, don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like," or more literally, the kind of tasty food I love. "Bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." So Isaac feels like he has one foot in the grave. He certainly suffers from some of the weaknesses physically that you would expect to come to someone who's 100 years old. He's going blind. I guess he has macular degeneration and or cataracts or whatever happens to us as we get older. And I can sure see the difference in my vision at my age now than even 10 years ago. And so he's going blind. But in reality, he's far from death's door. He doesn't know it right now, but he will not die for another 80 years. So he's sitting there going, "Oh, I'm about to die." And he has 80 years left. Lesson. This is a public service announcement. Lesson. Don't die before you die. Live to the fullest until you're done. Don't assume that you are about to die. You may be. You may live another 80 years. So Isaac's vision may be failing, but his appetite is not. In fact, frankly, I'll give you a preview. On some level, he's a poster boy for gluttony. His appetite's not failing. He tells Esau to use his cooking skills. "You know, I'm about to die. Just use your cooking and hunting skills just one more time for me." Now, in the days of Genesis, it's very normal to eat and drink as a part of blessing someone. It would be like going out to dinner tomorrow at a nice restaurant and giving a blessing to your oldest son as part of the meal. So Isaac now is an old man. His appetites are out of control. He's being ambushed by the deadly sin of gluttony. And this blessing has nothing to do with money and property inheritance. That's the birthright, which Jacob squeezed out of Esau already in chapter 25. This blessing that we're talking about here is the pronouncement of his hopes and his wishes for his son. It's a father's seal of approval on his son, where he looks his son in the eye and he goes, "I believe in you, I love you, I bless you, I am so proud of you." And frankly, that's a blessing that all of our sons need to hear from us as dads. All of us. And until a son hears that, there is a dad-shaped wound in his heart that nothing else will ever fill. And so, the blessing, it makes the son the primary carrier of the family economic and social and religious heritage. The blessing makes the blessed son the head of the family tradition. He speaks for the family. He passes on God's promises to the next generation. And once it is given, the blessing cannot be changed. And so Rebecca, she overhears all of this. And so she apparently thinks that God's plan that God has revealed at the birth of the boys will be thwarted by hungry Isaac unless she takes matters into her own hands. And so with his mother's help, Jacob dresses in a costume. And he goes to his father. And you can see as you read through chapter 27 what he does. He dresses in a costume. He successfully tricks his father Isaac by pretending to be Esau. And Jacob steals that which belongs to Esau. And Jacob embezzles the blessing by deceiving Isaac with food. Notice what happens next. Verse 30. Chapter 27, verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered. "Your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came and deceitfully took your blessing." Verse 38. Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. He's sobbing. You can hear him weeping. He's so heartbroken. Verse 41. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." He doesn't know it's 80 years. Verse 42, when Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau, he's consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. And when your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there." This is a picture of what deadly anger looks like in real life. Their families today that we could interchange the names of Jacob, Esau, Rebekah, Isaac for. When anger shows up, it usually takes over. And sinful anger will take you further than you want to go, and sinful anger will destroy your relationships. And in case you're thinking, "You know what, Pastor Carlton, I have issues in my life, but Esau-like anger isn't one of them. I've never wanted to kill anyone." Here's some questions for you to consider. First question to think about when you think about your heart, your life, your anger is it difficult for you to release personal hurts? Because you will be hurt in life. People will hurt you. I will hurt you. The person sitting in front of you, beside you, the person who lives with you, the person you're married to, the person you brought into this world will hurt you. Is it difficult for you to release personal hurts? Second question, are you argumentative? Always looking for a good fight, good argument to get into the middle of. Third question, are you defensive? When someone brings truth to you, how defensive are you? Do you have a short temper? We talked about one of the words for anger, how it's just like waiting to just erupt. The next question, do you have to get the last word? Sorry for asking that convicting question. So whatever's going on, you're going to get the last word. Next question, in conflict with family members and friends, do you remain focused on the issue and seek to be reasonable and good-willed, or do you say things designed to inflict hurt and win because you have to win? So it's not about reconciliation. It's not about the issue. It's about winning. Next question. When you play games or sports, does your competitive side take over and diminish your ability or others' ability to have fun? Are you one of those people that others will go, you know what? I just don't want to play with you. I'll play with her. I'll play with him, but it's not worth it to play with you. Next question. If you're in a position of authority over others, employees, an athletic team, your children, others' children, volunteers, etc., do you find it difficult to correct or discipline without venting anger? And so if you answer yes to more than a few of these questions, you, like Esau, may be struggling with anger. Well, the next question before us today is, what is the source of Esau's anger? What's the source of our anger? Where does it come from? Now, before I give you the three primary causes, or as I do that, let me mention and give credit. I read an article back in 1995 on anger by a Christian counselor named Shannon Rainey that had a profound impact on me and how I understand anger. In fact, I use this article when I'm meeting with people who are struggling with anger. I've read it numerous times. I've shared it with my kids. And so I just want to give Shannon credit for these three things. Where does anger come from? Three primary sources. First one is violated convictions, perceived injustice. When our sense of right and wrong are violated, and frankly, in this story, Esau's sense of right and wrong was violated. It was a perceived injustice on his part. So when our sense of right and wrong are violated, each of us develops our personal individual beliefs about how people should behave and how things should be done. So those are our personal convictions. This is how you should conduct yourself. And when our convictions are violated and we perceive injustice, we feel anger like Esau. We get angry when we see innocent victims suffer, or people get unjustly treated or bullied. Can I just confess to you, this one gets me. I do not like bullies. I do not like to see people bullied or innocent people suffer or people treated unjustly. This one is a struggle for me. The whole issue of injustice. When you're experiencing anger over perceived injustice, here are a couple of questions to ask yourself. Does my violated conviction reflect God's laws or my own personal legalism? Is this about God's law or is it about my law and my legalism? Another question is, am I upset by how the sin affects me, or am I upset because of how it affects the heart of God? It's got to be about God and about his glory, not about me and what I want. Second source of anger, where anger comes from, blocked goals. Frequently, our anger comes from the frustration of our desires. And I want to project up here James 4 for you. This is what the Word of God says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When we get angry, it's because we don't get our way many times. So we get angry, because we don't get our way. The angrier we feel, the stronger we believe that we didn't get what we must have and what we need in life. And so it gets blocked. We get mad. What I need to do is go faster in this lane of traffic. But you're not letting me. And so my goal is blocked and I get mad. When you're irritated and frustrated because you're not getting your way, here are a couple questions to ask. What are my unfulfilled desires? What is it that I'm wanting? And are they legitimate? What are my blocked goals? Am I demanding to get my own way in my own timing? And here's the real question. Will I trust God with my desires and the timing of this situation? Will I ultimately trust God? The third cause of anger is feeling threatened. When our sense of personal safety and worth are threatened, we cover our hurt, we cover our fear with anger. And when your anger flares from feeling threatened or feeling disregarded, ask yourself, am I shifting the blame and directing my anger toward someone who is not responsible for it? Because so often we take out our anger on someone who they have nothing to do with whatever it is, but they just happen to get it. You ever been in a conversation with someone and they just snap on you and you're sitting there going, this isn't about me. This isn't about the conversation we're in the middle of or what I did to them. This is much bigger than that. And so ask yourself, are you shifting the blame and directing the blame towards someone who's not responsible? Because you have to ask, is beneath my anger, is there hurt? Is there fear? Is there insecurity? As I said earlier, we all get angry. Even Jesus Christ gets angry. We saw a story in Mark 3. Remember when Jesus was in the Sabbath? He was in the synagogue on the Sabbath and there was a man with a withered hand. Remember that? We're in our Mark series. And Jesus was so angry with these hypocritical religious leaders. So even Jesus gets angry. Anger is not intrinsically wrong or sinful, but it is our aim as followers of Jesus to be angry in the right time, in the right way. And unrighteous anger is being angry at the wrong time. So what's the difference between being angry like Jesus and being angry like we usually are? Let me give you some questions to ask yourself about your anger to determine if your anger might be honoring to God or if it is the kind of deadly anger that Esau demonstrates here in Genesis 27. Six questions to ask yourself. First question, does your anger rise slowly and remain under control? Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. So if you suddenly explode in rage, easily provoked, that does not bode well for your anger. In our desire to kill the deadly sin of anger, the following questions might be helpful to consider. First, do you lose control in situations when things don't go your way? So you're in a meeting, things aren't going your way, and you get up and storm out of the meeting and slam the door. Do you fly off the handle when your children do something that you don't like? Do you push or shove your spouse when they are unloving? Do you throw things or punch holes in the wall or the door when you're angry? I remember once in a previous church I was in, I was at the church working on a Saturday and the doorbell rings and I go to the door and there's a lady standing there. I think I've told you the story, who was just sobbing. She had just broken everything in the dishwasher because she was so angry with her husband. She had taken every dish out. Boom, boom. And so she kind of talked through it, standing at the door with me. And then she started laughing. And I was like, what's so funny? And she goes, now I need to go buy new dishes because of the damage I've done, as she came back to her senses from temporary insanity. If someone cuts in front of you in your car, do you tailgate them and honk them incessantly? Sorry for asking that. Good anger doesn't usually appear quickly and it remains under control. As an aside, can I come back to something? If I honk at someone, then I hope my brethren wonder that they go to College Avenue. I'll pull up a sign and go, oh. I remember when we first moved here and I was getting to know people. There were a couple of times I honked at some people and I thought, I think I saw them in church on Sunday. My next question. Is your anger directed against sin, not against personal preference or against people? Good anger results because the glory of God is damaged by sin. In fact, Psalm 97:10 says, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Be angry with the sin. Do not be angry with the person. An anger that pleases God is directed against sin and situations, not against people. So separate the two, the person and the sin. Third question, is the motivation for your anger selfish? Holy anger does not arise because you can't have what you want. Good anger does not occur when others don't agree with you or when they're not cooperating with you. Good anger doesn't come when you don't get your way. Good anger is motivated from a heart that focuses on the things of God. And good anger is aroused by a hatred of sin. Next question. Does your anger long for reconciliation? I would say to you, good anger leaves the door wide open for a reunion and restoration at any time. It provides a continual opportunity for the offender to right the wrong, and it always has a heart to forgive when there is true repentance on the part of the offender. It's always hungry for the answer to the question, how can we honestly restore the relationship? Honestly restore it. How can we be honest about the damage you've done to me and make restoration so that we can be reconciled? Good anger maintains a hope for reconciliation if possible, even when there's a divorce, when there's a church split, when there's a prodigal child, when there's a damaged friendship. Good anger has a heart to reconcile and to mend broken relationships if at all possible, because it invites change. The next question, does your anger resist being vindictive? Good anger has no sense of evening the score. I think that's what Esau was about. Esau wanted to even the score. Good anger is not vindictive. Leave revenge in God's hands. Trust him to even the score, because you know what? When he evens the score, it'll really be even. If you try to even it, it won't be even. He'll do a much better job, and he won't sin. Romans 12 says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And my last question is your anger full of sadness and sorrow for the other person? This is the one I always go to. Is my heart broken? Am I saddened and mourning over the sin? Does the sin break my heart? If I don't feel sorrow for the sin of the other person and the impact on their relationship with God and with other people, then my anger is probably not good anger. Well, what are some occurrences in your life where the response should be righteous anger? I'd say very simply, any sin is good reason for good anger, because God intensely hates all sin. I want to show you a quote which kind of summarizes things. You can tell a lot about people by observing how often they get angry, how easily they get angry, the relative importance of the things they get angry about, and how long they stay that way. If you wish to get a glimpse inside a human soul and get to know a person, don't analyze his ways of being silent, of talking, of weeping, although tears will tell you a lot, or seeing how much he is moved by ideas. You get better results if you just watch him get angry. The deadly sin of anger. All I've been trying to say this morning is simply this. Anger comes when we are not fully satisfied in God. And so the key to dealing with your anger is to aggressively pursue an all-consuming life focus on the living God and ask him through the power of the Spirit of God who lives in you to help you love him and love others and to fear and trust him more than anyone or anything in the world. The deadly sin of anger.